All right, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 37, and because it is pretty darn late, let's just go ahead and just get right into it. Verse 1 in chapter 37 of Jeremiah, it says, "Now Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he had spoke to Jeremiah the prophet." And, you know, just opening this chapter 37 up, it's just telling us that it was actually Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, that put Zedekiah in charge as far as being a king. He was nothing more than just a puppet, just a vassal that was supposed to obey what the king of Babylon said. And he said, if you just do what I tell you, everything's going to go well with you. But then, of course, the time came when Zedekiah listened to all the counsel of his, basically, his assistants, and they just gave him all the wrong advice, and he decided he was going to rebel against King Nebuchadnezzar, and he wasn't going to pay taxes, and he wasn't going to do anything he was told, and then Nebuchadnezzar came down with these armies. But, you know, just keep that in mind, that it was Jeremiah that kept warning that would happen. God just kept telling his people through his prophet Jeremiah that if you do not turn from your wicked ways, if you continue to defy me and act with hostility against me and trample underfoot my moral laws and just get involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices, I'm going to destroy you. And nobody believed him. And I just cannot help but see this. It just jumps out of me. I mean, all this took place like 2,700 years ago, and yet I just see that it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, because God doesn't change, man. He's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. He does not change. And whatever happened to the Jerusalem and to Judah and to the northern tribes, it's going to happen to this country. And what I mean by that is I don't necessarily mean that everybody in this country is going into exile, but what I do mean is that we are really going to be judged and judged severely. So Nebuchadnezzar puts Zedekiah on the throne in the place of Coniah. And this is what happened in that verse 2. It says, "But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke to Jeremiah the prophet." And that's exactly where this country is at today. We will not listen to God. We will not listen to a thing that he says. And, you know, if you tell people that, they just look at you like, well, you're just insane. What do you mean by that? We love God. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Bible. And yet you look at what they profess to believe, it's anything but a saving knowledge of God and Jesus Christ in the Bible. Because keep this in mind. Paul warned us very clearly in the epistle to the Corinthians. He just basically said, look, there's a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel that it's easy for people to believe in. And this different Jesus, this different spirit, this different gospel, people can be misled by that to just simply say, well, I believe in Jesus. But then they just manufacture their own Jesus in their own mind. They do not want to believe in a God who is an all-consuming fire of holiness and we're going to have to be accountable to, and they don't want to believe in judgment or hell or any of these things. Well, just keep this in mind about these people during Jeremiah's day. These were very religious people. There probably wasn't one atheist and one agnostic in the whole city. They all knew God or believed in God, but they wouldn't obey him. You know, they just manufactured God in their own head, and then they just went and did their own thing, set up their own moral standards of what's right and what's wrong. And that's why God's going to judge them. And then it says in verse 3, it says, "Then King Zedekiah sent Jericho, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans, who had been besieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to his own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord God, do not deceive yourself, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire." Now, what's happening here, just keep this in mind. Unfortunately, several of these chapters, they're not really in chronological order, all right? But what's happening here is during this siege lasted 18 months, but what happened during that siege is that the people began to recognize that things are really getting desperate here. So they decided to make another covenant with the Lord. Remember when we read this in previous chapters where they cut up the calves and everybody walked between them and they swore to God that they were going to keep his ordinances in regards to slaves? Because if a person was so poor that they had to sell themselves into slavery, well, at the end of the sixth year, at the beginning of the seventh year, the slave was to be let go. They were to be let free. Their servitude could only last 6 years, not a seventh year. They were to be free, and they were also supposed to be given some compensation as they went out from their slavery. But instead, a lot of people, when they had a slave, when the time was up, they just kept demanding that these people continue to serve them in one way, shape, or form. And long story short, when they made this covenant with God, they figured, well, if we make this covenant with God, that maybe he'll be merciful to us and that he will get rid of this Babylonian army that's got us under siege. And sure enough, when these people made that commitment to God, then what happened is that Pharaoh's army started coming against the Babylonians because they were basically hired by the Jews, by Israel, all right, to help them, to ally with them, and to defeat the Babylonians. But when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians heard that that Egypt was on their way to attack them, they just forsook the siege of the city, and then they went out to attack the Egyptian army. Well, when they had lifted the siege and went away, everybody thought, well, it's over now. There's nothing more to worry about. Nebuchadnezzar's never coming back here. That the king of Egypt's going to take care of him. And so what happens? The people just completely reneged on their covenant, on their promise before God. And so you just see the heart of the people. In other words, they just were using God, all right? And I can see this clearly in this country. People are just trampling underfoot what God is saying, and yet they claim to believe in God. So you see the same thing here. Look at this Zedekiah. This guy was such a double-minded man. I mean, this guy was even worse than King Herod. I mean, King Herod was the one that had John the Baptist thrown into the slammer because John the Baptist had the audacity to come out and say, hey man, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You're living in adultery and that's not lawful in the eyes of God. Well, that got him thrown into the slammer, but Herod used to like to go down and talk to John the Baptist because the man was conflicted. Well, this Zedekiah is the exact same way. Well, when push comes to shove, what happened? In the end, Herod, he was such a weak-kneed man, he ended up beheading John because his crabby wife demanded it. I mean, you know, that's just what you got to deal with, right? This Zedekiah is no different. He says, adversary, yet King Zedekiah sent Jerichal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. Now, this is the problem. I really believe this. We just read it in the book of Jeremiah where God said to Jeremiah, the people had gotten so wicked and things had gotten so bad that they passed the point of no return. And God said, don't even pray for these people. Don't even pray for them. If God says that about this country, there's no hope for us. If God says that about a particular church, there's no hope for it. If God says that about a particular individual, there's no hope for them. This person, this nation, this church, this world is just hell-bent on doing its own thing. So don't even pray for them. Well, that's the way these people got. And verse 4 says, now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. You see, this is out of chronological order. But it says in verse 5, meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had sent out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieged in Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. See, these people have got a false sense of security. They just feel like, okay, our troubles are over. And then what happened? They just went right back to their old ways. Look at us. Every time we get in a situation where we can't solve our problems, all of a sudden we come up with an idea that, okay, let's just raise the debt ceiling, or let's just come up with a stimulus package, or let's do this, or let's do that to solve our problems. And we get a little bit of a breather thinking, well, now our troubles are going to be turned around. But all it does is just add to them, because it says, like it says here in verse 6, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come out for your assistance is going to return to its own land of Egypt. You see, this is the situation with these people, and it's no different from us now. We are, instead of turning to God, we're turning to all these other solutions that are not going to solve our problems. And I always go back to what God said in Chronicles, if my people who are called by my name, my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's it. The Egyptians couldn't save these people, and neither can any of our politicians save us. They're not going to save us, all right? Unless we turn from our sins and turn from our wicked ways and turn back to God and pray to Him and put our spiritual priorities right. Okay? And then he says in that verse 8, the Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. These people had a little bit of a break, of a respite, just a little bit of a breathing room, and instead of really turning to God, no, they just went back to their old ways. And now God's just going to lower the boom, because it first says in verse 9, thus saith the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying that the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. And you know, that's an interesting word, because God says that over and over in the scriptures. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, like what Paul says in Corinthians, and he says it in Ephesians, and it says this in Thessalonians in regards to people's lifestyle. He says, hey man, don't be deceived, because people are basically deceiving themselves. And I'll give you an example, just one example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now I'm going to repeat that. It says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of our God. In other words, God is saying all the time, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. And you look at this situation here, he's saying that verse 9 of chapter 37 of Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. Now, we read this in Jeremiah 17. I want to see if everybody was sleeping on me. What's the most deceitful thing in the world, in the universe, in the cosmos? The human heart. The human heart. That's what Jeremiah says. That's what God said to Jeremiah, that the heart is deceitful above all things, is desperately wicked, or it's desperately sick, that nobody can really know the true motives of the heart but God Himself. And Jesus Christ talked about the heart. He says, it's from the abundance of the heart come forth fornications and adulteries and murders and thefts and lying and cheating. And one of the things that he used, one of the adjectives that he used in describing the human heart in the Gospel of Mark was foolishness. Out of the heart comes foolishness. Look at all the foolishness that's going on in this world today. You just almost stand back and you think, boy, this would be hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. I don't care if from the White House down to the doghouse, there's nothing but foolishness. It's just reigning supreme. Well, that comes from the human heart, and the human heart is so deceitful. You throw out a sin. I don't care what sin you can think of. I don't care what it is. The human heart is so deceitful that it can justify it. That's what God's saying here. He says, do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely not go away from us, for they will not go. Anybody with spiritual eyes or spiritual insight can sense it, can see it, can feel it from God's word, that we are under God's judgment. But you try to tell most people that today, and it's like they're so deluded, they're so self-deceived, you know, they will not believe it. That no, well, what we're doing is absolutely fine in the eyes of God, and you're just intolerant, a fanatic, you're just hateful. This is what they will say to you, because their own hearts are deceiving themselves, because they want to be deceived, because Paul tells in the last day, this is what people are going to do. They're going to turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths, that they're going to try to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, who will tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, because their hearts are deceived. Right? And then in verse 10, for even if you had defeated the entire army, the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among you, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. Now, I'm just going to make an application here. In the midst of this economic meltdown that people are really experiencing, we're really experiencing as a nation, tremendous judgments. I would say this. We are trillions, trillions, trillions of dollars into debt. That's where we are as far as the nation. And then we're billions and billions of dollars in debt as far as the state is concerned, and virtually every other state in this country. But I would be willing to bet this. If somehow you could just wave a magic wand and come up with the trillions of dollars that we are in debt, this nation and in every state in this nation, and all of a sudden you would just slap that money down and say, here, pay off all your debt. Do you think that our problems then were going to be solved?
No, it would be in the hole before you knew.
Before you could say lickety-split, all of a sudden these people that are running this country would get us right back in the same mess that they were in. Because they have no wisdom, they have no fear of God, they have no understanding. So this is what I'm saying. We could look at a situation and say, well, our problems are solved. But God's saying this, even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. In other words, they'd get out of their sick bed and they'd still defeat you. Because it's God that's fighting against us. But who's got the good grace to see it? Now it says in that verse 11, now it happened when the armies of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. And while he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are going over to the Chaldeans. But Jeremiah says, a lie, I am not going over to the Chaldeans. Yet he would not listen to him. So Arijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him and put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, which they had made into a prison. For Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now look at this. When the siege was lifted, Jeremiah decided to leave the city to go do some business transaction with some relatives, with his family. But as soon as he was leaving the city, one of the officials noticed him going, and what did he do? He arrested Jeremiah, accusing him as being a traitor, accusing him, saying, hey, you're not going out of the city to do any business transaction with your relatives. You're going to go over to the Chaldeans. You're nothing but a traitor. You see, this is what happens in our country today. Is the politically correct crowd are always going to be looking at God's people as being traitors. In other words, they're enemies of the state. What's the other definition of an enemy of the state? It's a traitor, right? It's somebody that doesn't have the well-being or the best interests of this country at heart. You see, this is, happens all the time. The history is just constantly repeating itself. And it's always people who take a stand for God that are going to end up being persecuted by the state. And that's what happens to Jeremiah. They throw him into the slammer. They throw him into prison, right? They throw him into this dungeon. And he stayed there many days. And this is one thing that people have to understand. It was Jesus Christ who made it abundantly clear in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. He said, man, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. All right? That no student is greater than his teacher and no slave is greater than his master. People, they don't understand this. The world hates Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. The world can say they love God as long as you're using it as a generic term and everybody can be on the same page because everybody has their own concept of what God is. But when you talk about Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel, I'm talking about the God, or talking about the Jesus Christ of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is hated. Because that's the Jesus Christ who says, I'm the only way to heaven. That's the same Jesus Christ who says, hey, man, we must repent of our sins. Unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. That's the Jesus Christ who's really demanding a total commitment and allegiance, all right? That's the Christ that's hated. So any of his followers are going to be hated too. And you can see this with his prophets. Even Jesus himself said, what prophet haven't you killed, man? Because religious people can be extremely hateful towards the true believers of God. It's just, you can just see it from one end of this book to the other, and you can see it for all throughout history. Now it says in verse 17, now the king Zedekiah sent and took him out in his place, and the king secretly asked him and said, is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. Now, he's asking Jeremiah this question, hoping that he's going to get a positive answer. That, yeah, you know, God's going to bless us. He wants us to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous and whatnot. But no, he says there, he says, yeah, there's a word from the Lord. He says, you will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, in what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where then are the prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against this land? But now please listen, O my lord the king, please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there. Then the king Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse, and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Now, what's happening here is that obviously the king, he knows in his heart of heart that Jeremiah is a true prophet of God, that Jeremiah is not a traitor, that Jeremiah is telling him the truth. But look what Jeremiah says to him. He says, you're going to be taken away and this city is going to be captured. But then he says this, Jeremiah asks him, how have I sinned against you that you've punished me this way, that you've put me in prison? And that's exactly what he did. But Jeremiah asked this question, where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now, you see, the king was accumulating for himself who? He advisors and prophets who were telling him what he wanted to hear. And so Jeremiah is saying, well, where are they now? Okay, they're all dead wrong, and I've been proven to be right, but I get thrown in prison. Right? That's what happens. And nothing changes, right? But now, please listen, O my lord the king, please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there. And then the king grants his petition. Now, you see the king, he's so double-minded. He'll listen to his advisors to have Jeremiah thrown into prison, and then he'll listen to Jeremiah and show kindness towards him. And the guy was always vacillating back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He never could, you know, really take a stand. He's got no backbone, no spine, no guts. I mean, every time you see a leader like that, believe me, they're not a leader. What you see here is basically the consummate politician who's always got his finger in the air, trying to figure out which way the wind blows so he can go that way. I mean, that's not leadership at all, is it? But see, this is the kind of leadership we're cursed with today, isn't it? Anybody have anything to add to share to that chapter 37? Right. Let's just quickly go through this 38. I think it's pretty easy reading, but except for the names, of course. It says, now Shephathiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, he who stays in the city will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus saith the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the official said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their ruin. So Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. Now, you see what's happening here? Jeremiah is out there now talking to the people, all right, because the king is not doing what God's telling him to do. So now Jeremiah is trying to reach the people themselves. But look at this situation. It's almost as though, you know, God can't get through to our leaders. He can't get through to them. He just can't. They won't listen. They're just hell-bent on doing their own way, right? But at the same token, God can't really get through to the people, because our leadership is nothing but a reflection of our population as a whole. We're the ones that elect these type of people. Well, here Jeremiah is. He's trying to tell these people, this is the only way of saving yourself. You need to surrender. You need to go outside that city gate, and then you're going to go into captivity, but you're going to save your life. Well, when he's giving these people this advice, the politicians, the officials, are declaring that Jeremiah is a traitor, that he's undermining the morale of the entire army, and he's giving these people bad advice. Well, it's the same thing here. I mean, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I'm not a preacher. I'm not the son of a preacher. But I can sure read what the prophets say, and I always go back. I just quoted it in the last chapter when God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. Now, if I say that, the only way that we are going to solve our problems is to get back to God, give up our wickedness, turn to Him in repentance, and really commit to Him. That's the only way we're going to solve our problems. Now, people are going to look at me, well, either you're insane or you're a traitor, or don't mix religion with the state, or don't mix the two, right? But the two go hand in hand. They're intertwined. There's no getting around them. He's giving them the proper advice, but they won't listen to him. But what is he saying to them in that verse 2? He says they will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. Well, guess what? That's what's going to happen towards the end of the world. We read that very clearly in chapter 6 of Revelation, when the angels start breaking the seals about what's going to happen at the very beginning of the tribulation period breaks out. It says this in chapter 6 of Revelation. It says, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard a voice from the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, the gnashing horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. See what's coming? But who's listening? Who's paying attention? You see, nothing's changed. 2,700 years have come and gone, and Jeremiah was telling them, look, you're going to die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. All right. But they didn't listen to him, and people aren't listening to God today. And it says in that verse 3, thus saith the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Then the official said, let this man be put to death. Okay, and then, of course, we know what happened. As Zedekiah said, okay, he's in your hands, do what you want with him. And then they throw him into this dried out well, but the problem is there's no water in it, but it's all mud. So here he is sinking down into this cistern, into this well, into the mud. Now, that's pretty low, isn't it? Poor Jeremiah. I mean, I feel sorry for the man. Look at that verse 6. And they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. I mean, this is what happens so often to God's people, to God's prophets. You can really get low when you realize, you know, you're the only one and everybody else is against you, and you can really sink down in the mire and the mud and the muck because of your faithfulness to God. I would just challenge anybody that's really buys into this health, wealth, and prosperity to go into a time machine, go back to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, you know what the problem is? You don't have enough faith, or you're not giving me enough money, or any of that type of stuff. Because here Jeremiah was a prophet, and he had all kinds of problems, you know. Here he is in the mud. Now, look what happens here, because I think this is pretty significant. It says in verse 7, but Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now, the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, my lord, the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority, and they went into the king's palace to a place beneath the storeroom, and took from there worn-out clothes and worn-out rags, and let them down by the ropes into the cistern to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse. Now, this is very significant because, like I said, this Zedekiah, he's all over the map. He's just a double-minded man. And so when his officials come to Zedekiah and say, hey, man, this guy's a traitor. He needs to be imprisoned, or he needs to die. So they put him into this well. He sinks down into the mud. Now he's going to die there. He's just not in prison here. He's in this well. There's no getting out of it. He's sinking in the mud. He's got a death sentence because the city is experiencing this famine. And he's just going to die of starvation or exposure or hypothermia. They left him there to die. All right? But now, look who comes into this picture. This is the only mention of this guy here. His name is Ebed-Melech. He's an Ethiopian, which means what?
Northern Africa, probably a black man.
He's a black man, all right? Now, this is very significant to me because people got to understand something. God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of people. I mean, we're living in a day and age now where the race card, people just love to play it. They love to pull it out. They love to throw it in your face. I tell you right now, nobody will dare play that race card with God, play the race card with him, because he doesn't see black or white. He doesn't see male or female. He doesn't see young or old, thin or fat. He doesn't see the color or the pigmentation of a person's skin. He looks right through their body into their soul. And what does he see? Now, here's a black man who's doing something that's going to be remembered forever. Because just for the heck of it, jump over to chapter 39, because we're not going to get into it tonight because we don't have enough time. But now when the city did fall and everybody was being killed or captured or exiled, this is what it says in chapter 39 about this Ebed-Melech. It says in verse 15, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, Go speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not even be given into the hands of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you trusted in me, declares the Lord." Now that's pretty significant to me, because look at this man's act of kindness. And it wasn't just saving his life, but look at the way he saved his life. What he did is he knew that Jeremiah was stuck in that mud down there, and he knew that Jeremiah was probably somewhat emaciated because the whole city was basically suffering from malnutrition or, you know, starvation. So he goes to this storehouse and he gets all these old clothes and these old rags and he brings them with him and he lowers them down to Jeremiah, and then he says, put these rags underneath your armpits and then put the rope around you. Now obviously, what was he trying to do with these rags?
Protecting
him from being injured while he was pulling him out of this cistern, out of this well, out of this place of death. Right now, remember what Jesus Christ said? He said, if you so much as even give a cold glass of water in my name to the least of my brethren, it will not lose its reward. What he did here, people wouldn't give it a second thought, right? But God doesn't forget. And what's interesting, it's written down here, and God singles this man out in the midst of all this destruction. He says, I'm going to spare your life because of what you've done. You see, that's the way God is. He's going to always make sure that he's going to make a distinction between the people that fear him and the people that don't. You know, the people. Look at what this man did to try to save God's prophet's life. Now, I'm going to tell you something, man. Even though I'm just absolutely despised for this, everybody who's out there trying to save unborn children from being murdered, if they are out there on picket lines or they are out there trying to promote legislation to end this horrendous evil, God is going to remember them. But we've got multitudes of people, even in the church today, who just yawn at what's happening right before our eyes. And that kind of indifference, that's worse than hate. I think it was George Bernard Shaw who said something to the effect that the worst thing that we can do to our fellow man is not to hate them, but to be indifferent towards them. And there's so many people who are indifferent. And I would even go as far as say, you know what, people have become so apathetic and indifferent in regards to the murder of unborn children that they just flat out vote for politicians that promote this heinous evil. I don't want to get off on a tangent on that, but you just see how God was so pleased with this Ethiopian, with this black man, for saving his prophet. And in the end, he saved his life. And I really do believe that if we fail to try to save the lives of innocent human beings, we're going to be held responsible for that. Because the Bible says, for a person, if they know to do good, but they don't do it, it to them, it's sin. It's a sin of omission. So I want to just wind this down, because we're just talking about how he's being pulled out of the cistern. So begin with that verse 14 of chapter 38. It says, "Then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is, in the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I am going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. And then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hands of these men who are seeking your life." Now, this is the thing. After Jeremiah has been brought out of this cistern, what happens is the king tries to contact Jeremiah, because what it says here is that, verse 14, then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is in the house of the Lord. In other words, it's a side entrance. So what does that suggest to us?
Hiding.
In other words, he's not at the front gate. He's doing it in secret because he doesn't want anybody to see. The king doesn't want anybody to see that he's, you know, speaking to Jeremiah, right? And so what happens there is that Zedekiah wants to know what's going to happen to us, all right? Because he knows that things are really desperate. And then Jeremiah just basically says, hey, man, even if I tell you what to do, you won't listen to me, right? Isn't that where people are today? They want to know what God has to say on certain things, but they have no intention of obeying him. So what's the point? But anyway, he promises that he won't kill him. And now look what happens here, because I think it's kind of interesting what it says in verse 17 of chapter 38 of Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then the city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. Now that's plain. It's pretty straightforward, right? I mean, he's not pulling any punches, and he's not being ambiguous. He's not being vague. He's telling them exactly what he needs to do to save his life. You need to surrender. You need to go out there. You're going to go into captivity, but you will spare your life. That's what he's telling them, right? You will survive. But then he said in verse 19, then the king said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he's saying here is that a lot of the Jews were defecting from the city, and they were surrendering. And I think a lot of these people had a lot of animosity towards Zedekiah because he wouldn't surrender, and he was just making things going from bad to worse. So he just figured, well, if I surrender now, my own people who have, you know, gone over to the Babylonians are going to kill me. Well, Jeremiah assures him that won't happen. That won't happen. God will protect you if you just obey him, right? And then it said, verse 20, it says, but Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled you and overpowered you while your feet were sunk in the mire. They turned back. Now, Jeremiah is saying, if you don't listen to me, what's going to happen is when the city is overrun, then the Babylonians are going to come into the palace and they're going to take all your wives. And they're probably going to abuse them, but your own wives are going to hold you in contempt, because you wouldn't listen to Jeremiah, but rather you listen to your advisors. And now look where it's got you. We're destroyed. But not only that, when it says here, your close friends have misled you and overpowered you. Well, that's, these wives are referring to his counselors, right? That they gave him the wrong advice, and he didn't have the gumption or the guts or the spine or the backbone or anything to overrule them. And then he says, while your feet were sunk in the mire. In other words, you did nothing. Right? You did nothing. And that's what's happening today. Look at our politicians. Look at our president. Look at everyone. Are their feet sunk in the mire? You know what I'm saying? They're stuck. They can't move. And they keep trying to tell people, we're going to find a way out of this. All right? And then it says, they turn back. And I think that's what that's referring to, is the fact that these counselors were advising Zedekiah, saying, listen, the Egyptians are coming to our rescue. And we're going to be rescued from this mess. But what happened is that when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians went after the Egyptians turned back. They were routed. They went back home, right? So he was putting all his confidence and his faith and his trust in an ally that was absolutely worthless. And we're doing the same thing. We're putting all of our hope and our trust in what? These politicians, and every solution they come up with, it only makes matters worse, doesn't it? Okay, I'm going to wind this down because I know half of you guys are sleeping on me. Verse 23, they will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. fire. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And you could say the same thing with this country. I'm not making any predictions, but I can see it from God's word. There's going to be so many people in this country that are going to lose their lives when the judgments start falling. We're going to be burying people in mass graves, you know, and that's not even going to be enough. And it says here in verse 24, then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words, and you will not die. But if the officers hear that I have talked with you and come to you and said to you, tell us now what you said to the king and what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan to die there. And then all the officials came to Jeremiah and questioned him. So he reported to them in accordance with all these words which the king had commanded. And they ceased speaking with him, since the conversation had not been overheard. So Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guardhouse until the day that Jerusalem was captured. Now this is kind of interesting to me. It really is. Because Jeremiah is actually told by the king Zedekiah to lie. Isn't he? Look at it. He said, hey man, if these officials come to you and question you and say, hey man, what were you talking to the king about? Don't tell them what I've said, all right? And you just tell them simply that you just were talking to me about not wanting to go back into the prison or go back to the house of Jonathan to die there. Now that was a lie, wasn't it?
It was a half-truth.
Right, it's a half-truth, because that's what he did say previously, right? It's a half-truth. And my point is simply this. I do not want to go down this road of situation ethics. In other words, God has made himself abundantly clear that he hates lying and he hates a lying tongue, all right? We went through the book of Proverbs, and it was literally over 100 times in the book of Proverbs, over 100 times that God mentioned the tongue and how he hates a lying tongue. But now, there are some, I think, shallow-minded Christians who believe that, hey man, we need to tell the truth in everything. But I would say this, sometimes, it's a rare thing, all right? Sometimes you have to choose the lesser of two evils. And I'll give you an example. Like, for example, when the communists took over, a lot of times the communists would be demanding from a person that they arrested. They say, hey, who's your pastor? Who's a Christian? Hey, who owns a Bible? And so they know, the person who's being interrogated, that if they reveal this information, that somebody's going to lose their life or be imprisoned or, you know, just be totally unjustly tortured to death. So now you're in a situation where you realize, you know what, God hates lying, but what I'm doing here is I'm actually trying to protect this person's life. I remember reading a situation during the Nazis where there was an SS man who his job was to exterminate as many Jews as possible, but there was this one Jewish woman who he really felt attracted to, and he said, listen, if you will basically fulfill me sexually, I won't send these people off to, you know, concentration camp to die. And so she stayed with this SS officer and submitted herself to him to fulfill him sexually in order to do what? In order to save lives. Now, God makes it abundantly clear that adultery or fornication is something that is against his will. But now you choose a lesser of the two evils, right? Because what would have been worse? It would have been much worse to have these innocent people, you know, slaughtered, tortured, killed, right? But like I said, that's an exception, because I wouldn't want people to read this and just rationalize, excuse, justify, right? Because here you see a situation where Jeremiah is actually in a situation where he is commanded to do this, and he does it because if he doesn't, it's going to be a situation where he can lose not only his life, but the king will really be put in a bind as well. Anybody have any want to add or share to what we read?